Well, my brother Deacon has prayed for the reading and preaching of God's Word and its reception. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 19, for those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we are at the end of Luke 19, and I'm going to read through into the beginning of Luke chapter 20. This is actually the beginning of a section just prior to Christ has arrived in Jerusalem and is doing some last-minute ministry. And really, this last-minute ministry is a selection of different illustrations to put on display the tension between the Son of God, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, soon to be proven to be such on the cross and resurrection and ascension, and the other leaders of God's people who are, they don't fear God, they fear man. Christ, of course, fears God and not man. And there are a number of contrasts set up. So I'm going to start reading at Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Then he, that's Christ, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So far the reading of God's word. Last week, for those of you who were here, you'll remember, we considered Christ weeping before Jerusalem, and we considered the nature of the gospel itself as it's illustrated within that point. God had a heart for his people Israel, and yet because of their disbelief in their son, they faced destruction, and we're going to talk about AD 70 soon in Luke 21, and we're going to talk about various other different elements of that showing itself immediately, and yet it was a foretaste of eternal damnation. Okay, so this is the nature of the gospel in a nutshell. God sent his son, and his son would collect in all the sheep, but there would also be goats, and they would not actually repent and believe. And yet, far from being calloused to that latter point, the reality of this is that it drove our Lord to tears. We have a tender-hearted judge. He's not a judge who simply pursues justice in a black and white way. He is one who loves those he judges. And that was on amazing display in that previous passage. Today, though, we see in this progression as Christ enters into the temple, we see Luke explaining through organizing this ministry of Christ in his gospel a number of what the particular evidences of disbelief of the people of God were in this instance. Christ says, "You were not willing to be gathered. You didn't want to hear me. You don't recognize the Son." And then we see at least three in what we're going to be dealing with, three different marks of what that disbelief looks like. And then it's accompanying challenge to us and to the world to then believe. The first thing is this. We're going to jump straight into it in the interest of time, especially given we started 5 minutes late. So apologies for that. We're going to jump straight into this. A denial of Christ's house, verses 45 and 46. The first testimony of disbelief is that the leaders of God's people deny the very house of Christ. They have reformed it. They've refashioned it into a blasphemous image of what God intended it to be. As you know, a little bit of background, the temple was the place where God dwelt with his people. The current temple that Christ is now ministering in had been rebuilt after Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 568 BC. It was a long period where there was no temple in Israel, and then this temple had been rebuilt. It was nowhere close to the quality that it had been under Solomon, and yet we still see the same temple practices occurring. Integral to temple worship was, of course, a sacrificial system, and God had instituted this whole system of sacrifices to point to the Messiah. And so as people came and they brought various animals, and those animals were sacrificed to the priest, it was a recognition that blood was necessary to pay for the consequences of their sin. And yet, was the blood of goats and bulls and sheep and doves and those kinds of things sufficient? Of course not. It never was. It all pointed to the need of a greater sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, by the time of this event, we see that a market had developed on the temple grounds. Christ enters into the temple, and he sees that there was a market that had developed to sell animals to those who didn't have any. There were money changers there who would exchange money from Roman currency to Hebrew currency. Exodus 30 says that there's a particular currency necessary in order to have a particular atonement offering and the like. So there were money changers there too. And I would have to say that it's not wrong per se to have this kind of process occurring. People couldn't always raise a dove themselves from an egg, and so they would go and purchase a dove so that they could offer a dove, for example, or a sheep or the like. But what had become an issue, apparently, by what Christ is doing here is two things. First, the location they were being done, they were inside the temple. And secondly, that in greed, there were those who were charging excessive prices to provide these services, which is why Christ calls them in verse 46, thieves. Quotation from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. It's interesting that when you look at the context of that passage that Christ is referring to in Jeremiah 7, it's in a context where Jeremiah calls the people to repent or a judgment will fall on them. And so it's not a passage in the context which is simply an observation, a den of thieves. It's actually an indication. It carries a burden and a weight to call these people to repentance, call the Israelites to repentance. The first quotation, though, the first reference that he makes, "My house is a house of prayer," is also a quote from the Old Testament. It's a reference from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And that context is also significant. Jesus is, of course, well aware of this. It gives an indication of why Jesus took this so seriously. Isaiah 56 is a passage that testifies that God's house is to be open to all, even foreigners and eunuchs. As long as they are faithful to God's law, as long as they repent and they submit themselves to him, then they too can be part of the covenantal people of God. They are welcomed into the presence of God. They have a place before his face. And so when a market is set up in the temple to make money off those in such dire spiritual need, remember the sacrificial system was a process of atoning for your sin, receiving payment through the blood of an animal, pointing to Christ, for your sin. When a market has developed in the midst of this to try and make money off people's need in this particular way, well, it goes against the entire purpose of what God had instituted. The entire purpose of it. It becomes a blasphemy about the good news that there is a way to become right with God through his grace rather than through your works. At any time in history, both in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace and the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, acts access to the house of God is only ever granted through the blood of Christ. That is the only way people can stand before his face and not be consumed because of their sin. It is only ever about Jesus. And so it's true now, as much as it was back then, that you are welcomed to corporate worship now, the assembly of living stones on the temple, of the temple, not on the basis of how deep your pockets are and whether you can afford whatever you need to buy, or not even what you can contribute in terms of your generosity to a particular church, work, or ministry. But your access to coming into the presence of God as the people of God is entirely granted on the basis of the grace and kindness of your God towards you in Jesus Christ. And when it becomes all the more difficult for people to have their sins atoned for in the sacrificial system because the animals became that much more expensive because people were adding on top of them various fees and various other different kinds of things, then it was even more difficult for poor people and lowly people and broken people to gain access to the throne of God in this way. Well, what a terrible, terrible perversion of the gospel. A terrible perversion of the gospel. Even in its very early form, the shadow of what was to come, those leading in the temple were already perverting the grace of God. This is why Jesus was taking it so seriously. Because in this particular system that had been established, people were struggling all the more to gain access to their God. You take a casual look through church history, you see the same kind of struggle appear again and again. You can see why the reformers, as one example, were so angry at the Roman Catholic Church and their practice of having to pay for indulgences. If you want your sins forgiven, you need to give the church enough money. What about people who don't have any money? Well, you can pay for it in purgatory, where you suffer for a seeming eternity as you have to atone for your own sin. Pay the money, then you'll be right with God. You know, reformers were so angry at this, righteously so. It's why the true church, even now, is so angry with the prosperity gospel. Why are we so angry with the prosperity gospel? Because it makes temple worship a means for the pastors to be able to buy a new plane. The leaders become wealthy off the needs of the people. It's a perversion of the gospel. Now, it's true, and we need to acknowledge this. You want to turn me down a little bit. It's certainly true that access to the throne room of God comes at an immense price. It comes at an immense price. There is no free access to the throne of grace. But the price was and can only ever be paid for by Jesus himself, which is why all of these systems point towards him. And yet here is Jesus standing in the temple, and people are being denied access to him because they can't afford it. He says, this ought not to be. It's an anathema to the gospel. An anathema is something which is totally opposed. It's the complete opposite. To require more than God does to gather with his people in his presence. Because then it's no longer grace, is it? You're requiring something of yourself. You're requiring something of those outside of the church who need him so much. A church can no sooner deny access to someone of a different race as they can deny access to someone who can't afford the tithe. We aren't to deny someone who has bad hygiene. We aren't to deny someone who dresses differently. We can't require people to have a clean medical certificate before they gain access to the house of God, or a vaccine passport before we allow them access to the house of God. Why? Because the house of God was never intended to serve the earthly interests of man in that way. We do not come protecting ourselves from the world in that way. No, we are to come together by grace to be lifted up into the heavenly places. And all those who come, come recognizing that they cannot earn their way or pay their way into the good graces of their God. How do they come? Well, if they come in Christ, Christ freely given, and they repent of their sin. If they come in Him, they can come boldly, even if they have nothing else. Nothing else save their sin to offer. And they come as a mess, and yet they are welcome in Him. This is the first significant thing Christ does as He enters into Jerusalem. He makes the way plain once more. If people come into the house of God, they must be welcomed in Him. We must never put further hurdles in their path that God has not placed there. Christ is stumbling block enough. He's stumbling block enough. That's the first thing. People deny the house of God and try to refashion it in their own image, really. The second thing here is that the leaders of God's people deny the teaching of Christ. They deny the teaching of Christ. Having just cleansed the temple, Jesus began to teach there on a daily basis in the next couple of verses. The word here is didasco. It's the same word, interestingly, that Jesus uses in the Great Commission. He tells his disciples in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. It's interesting, isn't it? What is Jesus teaching here? Well, he's teaching the scriptures, particularly in this respect, in the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been delivered by the Holy Spirit yet. But even with the Old Testament, Christ was identifying that it was the word of the Lord. And as we know, the word of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs teach us. And in the pursuit of understanding, God's people then find a way to please Him in love. So what are His commandments? How do we show Him love? How do we operate? How can we become right with Him? All these things were being taught by Christ. And yet it's also interesting that when we get to the road to Emmaus, Christ summarizes what is most critically important is that all the Old Testament pointed forward to His coming. Pointed forward to His coming. And so He's teaching the people of God about the coming Messiah, about His work, about who the Son of God and the Son of Man was. Now we recognize, both in going through the Gospel of Luke, but also in our personal experience, I hope, we recognize in that when someone teaches the Word of God accurately, the Holy Spirit works through that process to pursue two ends, or, well, I should say one of two ends, depending on the individual. He either softens the heart, and He stirs the soul, and He sanctifies the redeemed. It's a proactive, positive response. Or alternatively, He hardens the heart and He makes unbelievers that much more calloused to the things of God. Two possible options. And I suspect that as you've tried to give the gospel to people, you've seen this kind of thing happen in your lives too. You see the response. You can measure the response. Well, on the surface, that seems to be what's happening here in our passage as well, doesn't it? The chief priests and the scribes we've seen before. And yet there appears to be an escalation of tension here, because next to them we see that the leaders of God's people, in response to His teaching, also want to destroy Him. And so there's an even greater testimony of hatred towards Him. But that's their response to the teaching of God's word. And in seeming contrast, the people were attentive to hear Him. It's clear from the context, though, that the people's attention here is not really a change of heart. That's not why that phrase is here. These same crowds Christ has just lamented over as He stands before Jerusalem, and these same crowds Christ knows, as well as we do, from Old Testament prophecy, that they will demand His crucifixion. They'll place Him on the cross. They'll cry out for His blood. And so Jesus is not, or even through Luke, is not testifying that, the crowds are responding with a regenerate heart. No. Instead, what's going on here is we see yet another indication of God's sovereign activity. He uses the very thing these leaders feared against them. What did they fear? They feared man. They feared the crowds. And so God used the interest of the crowds to protect his son. Why? Because though his time was close for the cross, there were still things that needed to happen. And yet, despite the fact that the Spirit wasn't changing all these crowds' hearts, Jesus teaches and preaches to all who come. To all who come. Made this explicit early in his ministry. Many of you will remember this from Luke chapter 4. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Okay? Christ was going to deliver to his people the truth, whether they were going to hear it or not. It's striking though, isn't it? That even in a hostile environment, Jesus knows this is a hostile environment. Jesus will still continue to teach and preach. Again, the contrast here is set for us between the leaders of God's people who fear man and the Son of God himself who fears God. The Son of God, Christ, fears God and so wants to do his will. Whereas the leaders of God's people who are supposedly experts in God's way are more concerned with the crowds and with the people. And yet Christ's fear of his Father in heaven, his desire to follow him, to respect him, to honor him, makes him teach everything that God calls him to teach, and to do so directly to his enemies. This is the hard reality of being his disciple too, isn't it, as we follow in his footsteps. One of the things that strikes me really quite painfully about the caricature of the gospel so often used in Christian circles is we see people in pain and we want them to be healed in Christ, right? And so we want to talk about the rest that you can find in him because of sin, their sin, it can find forgiveness in Christ, that all these different good positive things, heaven, time of eternal rest. And yet, what happens when we say to someone, look, you need to repent and believe, which they do. So the Holy Spirit starts to work. Okay, great. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, biblically speaking, you need to submit yourself to a standard that your heart is not really interested in submitting to. So you've got a constant struggle with your self-control and a wrestle against your heart. Read Paul in Romans 7. You're hated by the world because they hate Christ. You need to carry the cross. You need to walk in his footsteps faithfully. You need to do all these different kinds of things. You need to be patient in the face of people actually driving you seemingly legitimately to impatience. People act hatefully towards you and yet you need to show them love. Someone steals something off you, give them your cloak. You need to think of the good and the needs of others before yourself. Is this really something that we tell people about when we say this is what it means to follow Christ? No, of course not. We want to hide those things. And yet, isn't that actually what goes on here? A reason why having an accurate perspective of the cost of discipleship, read Bonhoeffer on this, the reason why this is so critically important is that it comes to crunch point when we think, for example, about the gospel ministry. I'm not sure you ever really stop to think about this, but we are sent explicitly and definitively as Christians to those who hate the message that we are to deliver, as well as the one who sends us to deliver it. We're taught in the scriptures, they hate it. And so logically speaking, you would recognize, I think, that if you keep your mouth shut, they're likely to hate you less. And yet God calls you to open your mouth and to deliver the truth. And in the very deliverance of the gospel, you are opening yourself up to the vitriol and the hatred and the broken relationships that otherwise you wouldn't need to face. And so your very work escalates the problem. And yet that's what God calls us to do. That's what Christ did. We are sent to minister the love of Christ to his enemies. That's what Peter and the apostles did in Acts 2. This man you killed. You killed him. Your sin He's the King and Savior of the world. Bend the knee. Bend the knee. What drives us to continue to teach faithfully, even as our Lord did, to deliver to the world as the Great Commission requires of us what has been entrusted to us? That God has promised to save his enemies. They're enemies of the cross. And yet God has promised to save his enemies. There is a people he has laid claim to who, in hearing the gospel, will have their hearts changed by the Spirit. And that happens, doesn't it? It happens. How do you know it happens? Because look around you. Look around you. The Spirit has changed your hearts. Once you were at enmity with your Lord. And yet now, through the Spirit and through the grace and kindness of our God, you stand saved or sit here saved. And so there's hope for all others. So love your enemies sufficiently to give them the truth. Give them the truth. Continue to point the way to Christ, even with the knowledge that that might cause your own blood to be shed as Christ was. Don't compromise it. That would be a denial of Christ and his teaching. A third thing here, finally, briefly, is a denial of Christ's authority. A denial of Christ's authority. This is what the leaders of God's people did here. And in chapter 20, these first eight verses, we see another mark of disbelief. On what authority, they ask, do you make a mess in the temple and continue teaching there, as well as all the other things that you're doing? On what authority? That this is a denial of Christ is made clear, not by the question itself, because taken in isolation, we might consider that question to simply be asked out of ignorance, or if we were feeling particularly generous, we might say, well, give them the benefit of the doubt, it's probably genuine curiosity. But in verses 5 and 6, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that these people are actually more, they're not interested in the answer, they're interested in something else. They're implying that Jesus has no authority, because if they thought he did, they would have submitted to him, as the implication would be that they would have had to submit to John, had John been sent from heaven. They don't want any of that kind of stuff. They want to be free. They're just playing games again, and they're denying Christ in doing so. And so, as Jesus so often does, he responds to a question with a question. And this is a way to exasperate your children, but it's exasperating for parents, when parents ask their children this way. But Jesus does it in a perfectly sanctified way. And so, you know, it's always best when he does it. He asks this question. Where did the authority of John's ministry come from? Where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Was it from earth or was it from heaven? And again we see that these leaders indicated a fear not of God, but of man. Which is terribly ironic, really, because they themselves are more interested in the power of the people than the direction of God, even though they're leaders of God's people. But they also indicate a form of postmodernism 2,000 years ago. The truth doesn't actually matter, they declare, in their discussion in private. Whether John gained authority from God or man, as far as they're concerned, it really doesn't matter. Nothing hangs in the balance in relation to the truth save their reputation among men. We don't really care what the truth is. And so they're left with agnosticism, which is ultimately the answer, I don't know and I don't really care, let me live my life the way I want. Leave me to my business and don't get in my way, Jesus or anybody else. It doesn't matter whether anyone is sent from God or from man, it's irrelevant. And so Jesus, having now revealed their heart in their response, denies them answer also. Why does he deny them answer? Not because there's no answer, or because he's trying to protect himself from the truth, but rather because they aren't interested in it. They refuse to recognize John, how much less would they accept Christ? And their denial is also already amply shown. What's the practical implication of this? Final point. A disbelief looks like denying Christ's authority. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, Christianity is not interested ultimately in appearances. Not external superficialities, convincing everyone else that you're righteous and good. It's not interested in simply keeping the peace with the world by glossing over the truth either. What's the answer to their question in verse 2? What's the biblical answer to it? Where does Christ's authority come from? Well, obviously, as the Son of God, it comes from heaven. Both because God the Father sent his Son, of course, to perform his work, but also because who is it who's standing there before them? Is it not the Son of God himself? Jesus is God, and God, their presence, is the authority. And yet these people are questioning him. You think about the irony of this too, right? You know, the weak, foolish leaders of the world and the church going to the creator of the world himself, the one who the temple was built to honor and worship, and then challenging his authority, saying, where does your authority come from? You know, we can do our own thing, right? What an irony. And what does God do? Well, he sits in the heavens and he laughs at the foolishness of man. Jesus here, congregation, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He sent his Holy Spirit not just to lead the church into all the truth, but to give us boldness and courage to bear witness to it. He is king. He is ruler. And you see, recognizing his authority and that we are part of his people gives us an immense confidence. An immense confidence. It's this very confidence which emboldened Peter and John in Acts 4 to declare to the rulers and elders of Israel, these very ones, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Behold the boldness of the disciples of Christ. It's not up to you to determine this, leaders of the people. God has determined this, and our King reigns, and the truth will stand. Undermining the authority of Christ to determine his own worship, to determine his own standards, thinking that we know better than him, is a statement of disbelief. We must submit ourselves to him. He is not just king, he is King of kings. He is Lord over all. And congregation, is this your confidence in following him? Is this your confidence? Is this the Lord you serve? Is this the Lord you love? Are you willing to follow him and take up your cross and take up his gospel message to the world, recognizing the cost of it, even as he paid the cost for it? This is what it means to be a soldier in his kingdom. May he strengthen us all for his service, because we need his strength. But brothers and sisters, tell people about your God, because as much as he has been able to save you, he can save others. And he does do so for his glory and the establishment of his kingdom. So tell people about your God. Tell them about your Savior and about your King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, and truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and the threats even of the leaders of our current generation, and grant to us, your servants, as you did to the apostles, that with all boldness we might speak your word, that we might minister your gospel, that we might, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do what is great, to testify to your hands and your power and your sovereign will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I forgot to mention it before, but